We return tonight to 1 Peter chapter 5. Our text this evening will begin at the middle part of verse 9 and run down through verse 11. But let's read the section beginning in the middle of verse 5, 1 Peter 5, 5, to the end of the epistle. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the article specific faith. Tonight's text begins with the word knowing, that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, and all God's people say, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. And again, all God's people say, amen. Father, tonight, thank you for this opportunity to return to this text and to consider the blessedness of our hope and righteous prospects in Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless our study this evening, we pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Peter's emphasis tonight, beginning at the end of verse 9, 10, and 11, is beautifully summarized by the wisdom statement in Proverbs 13, 12. Would you turn to Proverbs for just a quick moment? Proverbs 13, 12 says this, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Again, Proverbs 13, 12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Hopeless is a sad word reflecting a very grievous condition of soul. The word deferred in Proverbs 13, 12 literally means to be dragged off, to be captured or taken siege or led away. It is used metaphorically to speak of one that is at great distance from a thing longed for, or a prolonged period of time without a particular desire being fulfilled. When a person lives without hope, or without his sense of hope being pushed far away, it literally sickens and sours his life. Hopelessness and heart sickness go hand in hand. In contrast, when hope revives, when desire can see purpose and a sense of fulfillment within a particular time frame, then once again the life is invigorated. The life is indeed enriched. Peter wrote his epistle, his pastoral letter, commending this idea of refining our hope, the hope of the believer in Jesus Christ. My dead buddy A.W. Tozier says correctly that hope is the drift and the direction of the whole Bible. I read just this past week in one of my devotional commentaries, the comment of Puritan Tom Adams, who said, "Hope is the sweetest friend that ever kept a distressed soul company." And that's true. You and I, as believers in Christ, we may well at times recognize ourselves to be indeed helpless. But we are never in Christ hopeless. We always have, if we're thinking correctly, a genuine sense of expectation, a righteous sense of expectation in the Lord. Hope in Christ is the offer that we make to every sinner. But hope of Christ is only made real in the life of the believer. There is no hope for an individual in light of eternity outside of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? The hope of Christ is uniquely attached to the life of the believer. And even then, or even so, every believer must be carefully taught to construe his or her hope in Christ along the precise lines of Scripture's promise and precept. God has not promised us skies always blue. God has indeed ordained some gloom and stormy weather to touch every believer's life. This morning, among our children, the launch of our Sunday school class from the Psalms was Psalm 119 and verse 75, which says, David speaking, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in thy faithfulness hast afflicted me." David knew that even the element of difficulty and struggle and gloom and storm that God brought into his life as a believer was ultimately under the providential hand of God for David's own sense of good, knowing that the believers were suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter wrote of the provisions of God's grace and the hope-filled perspective that ought to dominate the days of our earthly sojourn. When you love God's people and you appreciate the aspect of shared testimony in Christ, it is nonetheless sometimes very difficult to agree with what Christians say. In fact, Christians sometimes say things that are just downright goofball. There's hardly a time that God's people get together that I don't overhear somebody saying something that is just absolutely goofball. And quite often, the realm of our goofballism has to do with the idea that somehow that God has promised us that if we are right with him, it will go right in life. And of course, from a biblical perspective, that would be true. It does go right as God counts right. But I'm telling you that the person that has that idea that if you do right, it goes right, they're not thinking godly thoughts. They're thinking human thoughts. They're thinking thoughts that do not align themselves with the plain emphasis in the Scripture. The idea Peter is writing about, as we well know in this epistle, is that God's provision to us, in a word, is not bad, but you're sleeping tonight. Now, come on. In a word, God's provision is grace. That's right. God has given to us and gives to us grace upon grace upon grace to facilitate the life of Christ in you, in me, during the days of life. And he's not only given us that grace, but he also has set before us particular promises for the future and for the here and now, so that you and I live with a perspective. And in a word, our perspective is hope. Hope, that hope, the hope of Christ, is supposed to dominate
our earthly sojourn. It's supposed to dominate our earthly thinking. Now, true to that theme of grace and hope, are Peter's final words of instruction here, running from 5b through the end of the chapter, verse 14. The string of final admonitions teach us how to use the grace of God provided effectively as we head towards the glory of God. We've said it now for about 3 or 4 weeks, but I think it's a good illustration to keep in mind. You and I run on grace like a car runs on gas. You and I run, we operate on grace like a car operates or runs on gas. But we don't purchase the grace we need to operate in life, because God supplies that grace liberally. Liberally, you and I have the availability, the accessibility of the grace of God. I read the other day, there's an interesting website that has countdown clocks in all kinds of categories of consideration. And they were showing the countdown clock as to how many years we have left to run our cars on gas, and how many years we have left to have this resource and that resource. And it was quite amazing to look at some of those statistics. But nonetheless, we never have to worry, if the Lord tarries, we never have to worry about the fact that God's people will run out of grace. Grace will never be in short supply, because God has promised to give it and to give it and to give it. That said, that doesn't mean we'll be enjoying it. Because in order to enjoy the grace of God, in order to run smooth on the grace of God, there are some things you need to keep in mind, like dress yourself in humility, 5:5. The first admonition was clothe yourself in humility. Why? Because grace does not work in the life of a proud person, even a proud person who is a true Christian. Grace doesn't work in the life of a proud Christian. And so Peter's advice in 5:5 was dress yourself in humility, because that's the way in which indeed you allow grace, the grace that's being supplied you, to work. Secondly, Peter said to us that we need to cast our care upon the Lord and let him take care of his business. Deposit anxious care. Not only are we to uniquely dress ourselves in humility, but we are to learn to deposit with the Lord our anxious care. If we aren't praying, if we aren't consciously giving that which God says he'll take care of to the Lord to take care of, and remembering what our responsibilities are as given to us by the Lord, then if we're not doing that, well, then we will not enjoy the operation of grace. Well, we'll be flooded in grace. We'll be swimming in grace. And yet it won't do us any good, because we are not depositing our anxious care upon the Lord as Peter instructs us in verse 7. Now, the ideas that run from 8, 9, 10, and 11... the idea that we're summarizing tonight in those verses is a generalized idea, and I'm going to give you the thought in my words, not Peter's, because Peter is dealing with a number of related issues. But let me summarize it in this way. If you want to enjoy the grace of God, and I know you do, then 1, dress yourself in humility. 2, deposit your anxious care. 3, discern your days of conflict under the providential hand of God. I'm saying that verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, if you were to summarize them into a concept, involve your discerning, your acknowledging, my discerning, my acknowledging our lives of earthly conflict as being under the providential hand of God. That's the concept that Peter attends to here at the end of his instruction section to help us to understand how it is that we use and engage and effectively digest, as it were, the grace of God that is coming our way in ample supply over the totality of our Christian life. Dress yourself in humility, deposit anxious care, and discern your days, especially your days of conflict, under the providential hand of God. Always remember that for the believer, there's no such thing as an accident. And remember that God is in charge of everything, including what men say is an accident. The last time we were together, we spoke of the importance of resisting the great adversary of the soul with the words of revealed truth. We resist the adversary with the faith. Verse 9 says, whom resist steadfast in, article specific, the faith. The faith once delivered, that body of truth of which Jesus Christ is central, that Christological focused truth. Keep your heart, keep your mind stable and steadfast based upon that sense of the revealed truth of Christ. That's how you and I resist the adversary. It is by the shield of faith in Christ that you and I are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And again, I remind you of that operative phrase there in verse 9. I said it when Hadessa was here, but of course, I didn't say it very well. I could hardly speak. But nonetheless, that beautiful concept that the devil is looking for whom he may devour. And may is the word of permission. And the devil doesn't have permission to devour the true child of God. He can distress the child of God. He can deceive the child of God. He can distract the child of God. But he doesn't have permission to devour the child of God. And that said, what God does allow Satan to do in some believer's life is really sobering. Like, take Job, for instance. What God allowed Job to endure as a man in his body, with his family, with his substance, with his living. Sobering, sobering. And yet, who could be named on earth that has brought more comfort to the family of God than has Job, who hung on to the Lord and said great things like, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And because of that, you and I tell the story of Job with a smile on our face, because God allowed Job to stand tall in testimony until the end of his earthly sojourn. And Job died with a certain hope, knowing that his Redeemer liveth, and that in his flesh he would indeed see God. But Job does underscore the fact of the matter that 1 Peter is written to recognize anew in the New Testament era. And that is the fact that many are the afflictions of God's people. That God's people are not exemption free when it comes to affliction. We pay taxes and we bear afflictions. We pay taxes because the government taxes us and the Bible says to pay that stuff. And we bear afflictions because the providential hand of God allows, and not only just allows, but brings into our lives things that we would consider to be horrendous, until we're taught of God and end up in our soul, where David ended up in his soul, whereby we can honestly say, I know, O Lord, that you are righteous in all your judgments, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Meaning, Lord, even the things that I count bad in my life, you have indeed worked those things for my good. Like Joseph in Egypt, who was sold of his brethren into slavery, and yet at the end of his life could say to those same scallywags of brothers, what you meant for evil, God has meant for good. And that's the kind of God that you and I love and worship. We have learned thereby to even appropriate the adversary's attacks against God's people under this banner of the providential hand of God, bringing us again to this idea of discerning our days of conflict under the providential hand of God. The faith once delivered to the saints, that body of truth that is centered in Christ, needs to be rightly informed of God's plan and God's providence, so that a hope-filled perspective can be maintained. A person that doesn't have a sense of God's providential hand, a person who doesn't have a sense of God's promise concerning the future, is a person that is going to be hope deficient. Hope will be small when God's providence is not recognized. Hope will be small when God's promises are not recognized. And that's why you and I make such a fuss over the things that God has indeed promised us. Because we ought to be encouraged that God, who cannot lie, has made us some fantastic promises in Christ Jesus. And in spite of anything that we might go through in this earthly life, the bottom line is we will go through it, and that won't be the end of the story, because when your story ends and my story ends, it is a story of eternal glory in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, regardless of the news of the day or the week or the month or the year, the reality is God's people always have good reason to be brightly encouraged and hopeful. That's why I'm saying tonight that you and I need to discern our currency of days under this life, even if they're days of conflict, under the providential hand of God, and according to the promises of God as stated in the scriptures. Now, with that in mind, Peter talks about some additional things that helps us to refine and define that perspective and hope that you and I have been granted. And so we pick back up in the middle part of verse 9, where Peter says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The first thing that Peter references here that is intended to encourage us has to do with our brotherhood. The commonality of experience among the family of God. The statement at the end of verse 9 is much more than the mildly popular thought that misery loves company. That we have company in the midst of earthly misery when opposed by the world and even the devil. That idea that misery loves company is really not always true. In fact, it's really sometimes seldom true. It's really not a biblical concept at all. But while it is true that many Christians do think themselves to be alone, I'm all alone in righteous suffering and unique, in their experience. The truth is of us all that tribulation, affliction, conflict is common to all of the children of God, earthside. Have you ever met a true Christian who either wasn't in trouble or will be? And the answer is never. When the Apostle Paul was looping back around to those churches that he had planted in Asia Minor and was seeking to encourage the brethren, he was very careful to commend the brethren in their knowledge that tribulation, that persecution, that opposition is indeed a common experience among the children of God. Dr. Luke in Acts chapter 14 records that Paul's specific emphasis of preaching as a missionary to encourage those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior under his ministry said to them that they ought to continue in the faith. To continue in article-specific faith. Continue in the faith. And also went on to tell them that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. You see, Paul, as a church planting missionary, sought to inform the faith of those that he led to Christ with the news that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life. And more than that, he taught Christians that they must expect tribulation earthside. I had a pastor friend years ago when I was out in Iowa. He's now with the Lord. He was kind of a screwy guy. I mean, most guys didn't really like him much, but I always thought he was fun to be around. But every time he ever met another pastor, he always said the same thing. He always said the same thing. He always said the same thing. And every time he met a fellow pastor, he'd look in the eyes while he was shaking your hand, and he would say, "Dear brother, is there any hope?" So when every time he met me, and he met me a lot of times out in Iowa, "Dear TW, is there any hope?" And of course, he was saying that because of the propensity of preachers when they're together to be negative. Now, you wouldn't believe that. So you're going to have to take my word for it. You get a bunch of preachers together, and they're the most negative people on the face of God's earth. I mean, really. You talk about people down in the mouth. Corn is down, beans are down, and I'm down. Everything's bad. People don't show to the services. The music's dull. The people don't learn. You can't hardly hear the people sing. Oh, it's a terrible life to be a preacher. You don't ever know how to operate in life. Everything is down, down, down. And so my dear pastor buddy used to say to these preacher yahoo friends of mine, "Is there any hope?" And of course, he said that so that some of us would say, "You betcha." And why is there hope? Well, because one, God is in control. Not the Democrats, not the Republicans. God is in control. And number two, there's hope because God made promises. And he cannot lie. And because God made promises and he cannot lie, I'm telling you something. What is ahead in my life is really spectacular. Therefore, I have every good and rational reason on this Lord's Day evening, April 12, 2015, to be absolutely dominated by the truth of the Lord's hope, expectation in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Now, Peter uses an interesting word to communicate that concept of providence and promise. And I want to point that word out to you before we move on. Knowing the same afflictions are, here's the word, accomplished. Afflictions accomplished. Afflictions what? They accomplish something. Well, why do they accomplish something? Well, because God controls the fact that they would. God uses afflictions to make accomplishments. And the accomplishments of verse 9 reminds us that our sufferings and the sufferings of your fellow Christians are, first of all, purposeful. God's controlling the ones that do come into your life. Secondly, they are in some way beneficial. And thirdly, based upon the whole of the passage, they're common. So here's three characteristics of your troubles. Here's three characteristics of my trouble as a Christian. Do Christians have trouble? Oh, yeah. Do they have the same troubles that people have in the world? Oh, no. What is the nature? What are the characteristics of Christian trouble? Christian trouble is, first and foremost, purposeful. Christian trouble is, secondly, common among all Christians. And thirdly, Christian trouble is indeed beneficial in some way. Maybe to me, more likely for others. Maybe for me, more likely for others. You know, so often when you and I go through trouble, we get a bad case of the whys. Oh, Lord, why? Oh, why, Lord, do I have to go through this or that or this or that? And quite often, if we just would think before the Lord, we might be reminded we've been praying for 30 years for a wayward son. We've been praying months for a misdirected husband. We've been praying for many days for an unsaved relative or a co-worker at work. And God allows something to come into our lives that is like a black cloth upon which the diamond of our hope in Christ might shine. And all we can muster to do is ask the Lord with a whiny tone, why? Rather than realizing that all your troubles as a Christian have a purpose. All your troubles as a Christian are common. And all your troubles as a Christian are beneficial. And if not to you, to somebody. That's what the Bible says. I mean, really, it should cause you and me to buck up, baby. We should be anything but whiners. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying we shouldn't be discouraged when we know that our troubles as Christians are purposeful and common and beneficial. God's people never suffer without purpose. God's people never suffer without benefit, even when the source of their suffering is the devil himself. You and I need to discern our current conflicts under the providential hand of God. Secondly, second encouragement, and you've seen this before, is our calling. The summons that you and I have been summoned of God. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, multifaceted grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. The God who is characterized by multifaceted grace has called or summoned us unto his eternal glory. Glory ahead is the reason why a little suffering here and now ought to be endured expectantly. As we've said now for more than a few weeks, we are living on grace on our way to glory. Glory ahead is what encourages us. We need to discern our current conflicts in light of God's providential hand and his promise of shared glory ahead. That concept needs to be clear in my mind, clear in your mind. Otherwise, we will faint when we ought to stand for the Lord. We'll be weak and not strong in the Lord because we don't have this present sense of the Lord's reward, the Lord's promise of glory. And again, you know that truth. We often relate to that truth. We often sing that truth. And it is a good truth to rally our hearts around. One of the great blessedness of coming to the place where God's people meet is to be reminded that in the long run, it's really going to be worth it. It's really going to be worth it. It's really going to be worth it. In the long run, it's really going to be worth it because of the way that God has promised us to share in his glory. Let me just take one more stab at that from a little different angle before we move on. And that is, you know, it's possible to be a part of a team that wins a championship in which you never practiced on the practice field nor ever played in the game. And I can guarantee you that if something were true of you in your life whereby you couldn't practice with the team and you couldn't play any of the games that the team played in, but the team won a championship, I can guarantee you that even if they gave you the certificate that said, "You're a champion," or even if they gave you a little trophy that said, "You're a champion," I guarantee you, you would not have the same satisfaction as the guy who practiced Monday through Friday, played in the game, and helped to win a championship. Now think about this. You and I are destined to share in the glory of God. During these days of earthly sojourn, days admittedly of affliction and persecution and some opposition under the providential hand of God, you and I win, as it were, our satisfaction on trophy day. When you and I stand before the Lord and we're rewarded to share in the Lord's glory, and that forever, there will be a deep and abiding sense of satisfaction and life lived to fulfillment during the days of earthly sojourn. What a tremendous blessing to think upon those things. Thirdly, our suffering associated with the here and now is modified by the words "a while." See that? Third encouragement has to do with the time period, the time frame that has been assigned to suffering. But the God of all grace, who hath called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that. Don't you love those phrases, those words, after that? After the ascension, the Holy Spirit worked with the apostles. After the Spirit came, power resided upon those apostles to be witnesses to the Lord. And after that, ye have suffered a while. The word here, a while, does not first and foremost refer to a period of time. While it can, it literally refers to a small wait. A little weighted thing. A little weighted thing. A light thing, if you will. Or a slight thing, if you will. After you have suffered lightly. After you have suffered slightly. After you have suffered a little while. God is making you. He's purposely utilizing those afflictions onto some very prescribed things that we'll be looking at here in just a moment. But the general concept is that you and I, as to our current conflicts, are to be considered in light of the glory ahead in the similar way or in the same way in which the Lord Jesus despised the shame of the cross, thinking upon the glory that had been promised him. And so that concept of encouragement not only comes because of the shared experience among all God's family, our brotherhood, not only because of our calling onto the very shared glory of God, but also because the suffering period, the time of suffering, is slight or light in light of the big picture of eternity. And then tying all of that encouragement together is the expression of Peter concerning God's sanctifying work and our growth. God uses conflict. God uses affliction in four prescribed ways: to perfect you, to establish you, to strengthen you, to settle you. Quickly, God works to make you and me more spiritually fit. The word perfect here is not referring to sinlessly perfect, although that too will be a part of our future once we are no longer earthbound. But the word perfect here is speaking of God's managed care of our conflicts, working towards our greater sense of spiritual fitness day by day and with each passing moment. The word perfect here means whole or complete or well equipped, and is used to speak of refurbished nets and well outfitted ships. God is working to perfect you. Secondly, God is working to firm you up. The word establish is the word sterizo, yielding the English word steroids, indicating a good balance of steadfastness and strength. Back in high school, when I played football, our trainer, our strength trainer, was a guy named Walter Kanicki. And Walter Kanicki is quite a famous Michigander, because he developed a system of isometrics, of strength training, that not only built muscle, which we all know that's a good thing, but you can build muscle in such a way that while you're very, very strong, you have no fluidity to move. And a good football player is not only strong, but a good football player is also agile. And so the two things that you're looking for in athletes is not just raw strength. After all, not all competitions is just lifting heavy weights. But indeed, a good athlete combines a balance of strength and agility. Old Walter Kanicki actually was an advisor to the Harlem Globetrotters, because of the fact as he developed this system of strength training that not only built muscle and firmness, but also created a greater sense of balance and agility. God is indeed every believer's spiritual trainer, and uses resistance and adversity to improve our spiritual balance and agility. Thirdly, God works towards our raw spiritual strength. The second word connected here to strength is the word concerning personal fortification. God works so that you will not only stand, but withstand. God works so that you are able to weather the storm, as they say, or in the chanting words of a football game when you're on defense, hold that line. Ba, 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 ba. Hold that line. Ba, 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 ba. Hold that line. Ba, 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 ba. Hold that line. It's a defensive thing, not only to stand, but to withstand. To be defensive in the sense of not being moved by the winds that toss people to and fro. Fourthly, God works through affliction to settle you. And the word there means to fasten, like nailing down the shutters before a hurricane. God works to settle you. The word means to rest securely, to become fixed, or to become fastened. So that's what God's up to in your life. So the next time something happens and you're inclined to say, why? Oh, God, why? Oh, Lord, why? Well, the answer is to make you fit, to make you firm, to fortify you, and to fasten you in Christ. Four unique elements of God's current work in satisfaction by use of conflict. Now, the hour's gone, so I need to wrap up, but let me just say this. This section, 1 Peter 5, especially verse 10 and 11, is somewhat debated among commentators as to whether this is a prayer of Peter or a proclamation of Peter. Is Peter praying, but the God of all grace who have called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you? Is that a prayer? Well, it's a good prayer. But are we to take this as Peter's desire in the life of the believers, or are we to take this as Peter's proclamation of what indeed God is already doing in the life of believers? And the answer is proclamation. And the reason is, verse 11, to him be glory. That's common. We see that a lot in the Bible. But then we find this. To him be glory and what? What's the next word? What's dominion? Dominion is providential care. Dominion is providential control. Dominion is the recognition that God is almighty and omniscient, and that concerning his children, he is too wise to make mistakes and too loving to be unkind. That God is indeed dominant over everything concerning me, concerning you. That thought is like steel in the midst of a stiff wind when affliction and opposition and persecution touches our lives. I pray for you, and I trust you'll pray for me, realizing that we don't just pray that God would do these things, but in fact, Peter's saying, this is what God does. This is how God works. And so the next time you ask yourself, why? Oh, why? Remind yourself of this. You already know God's answer. God is working to perfect you. He's working to establish you. He's working to strengthen you. He's working to settle you. And then you'll share in his glory for all eternity. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I think so too. Father, tonight we thank you for a sure word and a great encouragement to our souls in Jesus Christ. Take us on our way with a sense of loving you and trusting you as we ought. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.